For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to wade into a famous passage called the Olivet Discourse, because most of this teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and 5 happened on the Mount of Olives, so it's come to have that name. And in it, Jesus makes a quintessential statement in verse 3, "Behold, I have told you everything in advance." A position that's God's position that he takes really throughout the Bible is that I've already told you where history's moving, and so that when it happens, you'll have the assurance that we were told this would happen, and that kind of gives us a lot of confidence in that we're hearing from God and that we're not just helplessly, you know, hurtling towards some unknown future. Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple. He was going away with his disciples when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Mark brings in what they said in Mark 13. "And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Now, that explains Jesus' next comment when he says, "You see that all these things, truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So they had called his attention to what beautiful stones. Strange thing to say. "Unless you have seen the site that they're referring to. These are some of the greatest stones in the world. Some of the stones in Herod's building wall that is still there, the part that's the retaining wall, still there today. Several of the stones there are the largest stones ever discovered in any ancient structure, including the pyramids or anything like that. They're huge. They would be from me almost to the end of the room here, and as tall as a man, 60, 100 tons. These rocks are, these, and they're cut stone. How they even get it up there is amazing to ponder. Ancient people, how they would get this up in 150-foot tall wall. There's a pile of these stones. Anyway, this is in connection with what he just said in the end of 23. Your household is left to you desolate, and he says, you won't see me again. And so part of that was that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And he said that in Luke includes his comments about how he talks about that they're going to surround you and hem you in on every side, and people are going to be mowed down. It's going to be terrible. And this part, that even these immense, magnificent stones, not a single one, not one stone left on top of another, which ironically, according to Josephus, actually happened. A fire, there was a lot of wood inside the temple because it was paneled. And a fire started, it burned, was the first thing that happened. When the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem, somebody, they don't know how the fire started. Somebody got a fire started. It burned. And the soldiers heard that all of the gold, that there were gold implements and like bolts and fixtures on the walls that had melted, and the gold had run into, they couldn't find it. And so they believed that the gold had run into the cracks between the stones. Because in ancient building, they don't use mortar. It's just the stones are just set right one on top of another. And the soldiers came to believe there was gold in between those stones. And they tore every single stone down exactly as it was stated right here. And you can see them today. They're laying at the base of the Wailing Wall along there, which was a, you know, the area that they haven't cleared out. There's other areas where these giant piles of immense stones are piled up. Those are the stones from Herod's temple. And so this statement by Jesus, so improbable when it was given in the 30s AD, was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and absolutely destroyed the temple. And even these stones, which must have seemed immovable, so hard to get in place, how would you get them out of place? It happened. And just as he said, not one stone left on top of another. Well, later then, he's sitting on at the Mount of Olives, and his followers come up, and they said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So there's really two questions, right? When will these things be? That would probably refer to this destruction of the temple that he just predicted. And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, from our perspective, we see these as clearly two different events. They probably didn't. They probably thought that this was one and the same. Because, what else could destroy a building like this? It'd probably be the end of the world when that's happened. They still, at this time, had not grasped that there were two separate comings of the Messiah. Even when they use the word, your coming, they don't mean a second coming. They mean a parousia. It's a word that is a triumphal coming, a taking over. And they believed that that was going to happen. They didn't believe that it would happen hundreds or thousands of years later. They thought it was going to happen pretty soon. And so you have conflated things here that are, and Jesus goes on. Now it's a lot clearer that this discussion is recorded in Luke, in Mark, in Matthew, and in Luke. All three record this, but each includes a different level of detail and different components, just like any, you know, chronicler would write the part that he remembered, the part that he wanted to talk about. Luke is the clearest, I think, in showing how he covered near-term history and then carried it forward. And we'll see that, in fact, in a minute here. And so, answering their point, Jesus begins talking, and he says, first, see to it that no one misleads you. That's his introduction right there to the subject of predictive prophecy. See to it that no one misleads you. Because this whole area of prophecy of the future and of the end times has become kind of the province of crackpots, weirdos, nutcases who wade into this material, this apocalyptic literature and this predictive material and try to link it up with different things that are going on. And it's just become a center for madness. And Jesus predicted that way back then, these strange and gullible teachings. There's a paper from, any time you go out to the grocery store, you can see these things. Repent, the time's running out. Leaders of every major religion point to the signs of the coming apocalypse and stuff. And there's the Pope on there. it truly, and I think, frankly, there's even an effort by God's enemy to draw so many crackpots and nutcases into this and to have so many of these episodes with people, you know, clothed in white walking up the mountain to meet Jesus, you know, and then about sundown they come walking back down the mountain. We knew Jesus wasn't going to meet him there. Everyone else knew Jesus wasn't going to meet him there. Why didn't they know that? Well, for one thing, they don't base it on Scripture. Like in verse 23, he says, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets are going to arise and will show great signs and wonders so to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So he's telling us this is going to, you know, like flies are attracted to poop. Nuts are going to be attracted to this subject. And he says, behold, I've told you in advance. Well, that then is really Jesus's kind of first salvo on this whole subject of the future and the future course of human history, which in theology, the fancy word for it is eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, meaning the end, the doctrines, the study of the end things. Now, before we get into this, let's think about this, because we're going to take a couple or three weeks to really digest this whole discussion, the Olivet Discourse. And it gets into a lot of interesting prophetic material. But we want to think about this from the standpoint of why do we even study this stuff? First, the first thing that comes up in eschatology is the theology of history. When we open the Bible, we're confronted with something completely different than other religions. The God of the Bible reveals himself from first to last as the God of history, the God who acts in history. He announces himself as the God who created heaven and earth, as I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and so forth. God is always identifying himself that way. That is completely over against other religions of the ancient world, and really even the modern world too, where the gods are revealed consistently as being the gods of nature. So that you have a god associated with the storm, you have a god of rivers, a god of the ocean, god of the earth, and earth mother, and so forth. That's typical human-made religion. Whereas God doesn't identify himself that way. He identifies himself as the God who acts, the God who works in human history. In the biblical picture of the theology of history is a lineal view of history. History that had a beginning and will also have an end. A view which now today in the modern world, we realize that view also accords with the scientific worldview. Unlike, again though, the view of most religions which see history as cyclical, like nature, which has seasons, days and nights, and so forth. In most religions, history is believed to be cyclical and happens over and over again. Each million years is another day and another day of dreaming in the mind of Shiva, for instance. And various myths and lore that explain history and why, you know, we keep going through the same things over and over. We now know today that the cyclical view of history is false. What we see in our world today has not happened before. This is the first time this has ever happened. And if there had ever been a period like modernity, we would know it. Yes, we would. The lineal view of history is the correct view, and that's the biblical view. And so I think there's a lot of things like that where we, I draw a certain, it really eases my mind in a word. And draws a certain amount of credibility to the Bible itself when you see that the view of history the Bible's holding forward fits with what really is happening. Another purpose of this literature is to warn of people of danger. We'll see in this account where he says that Jerusalem is pretty soon going to be surrounded by armies and sacked by the Romans. And so he says, when you see the army starting to surround Jerusalem, get out of there. And if you're not in there, don't go in. Go somewhere else because it's going to be bad news. And we have a record from Josephus who says that the Christians in Jerusalem remembered this. And when the Romans, the revolt broke out against Rome, they fled. And it infuriated their Jewish compatriots because they wouldn't fight with them. But they knew better than to fight because they'd already been warned. This could happen in a number of different areas. A third very important aspect to eschatology is the fact that it is used to authenticate not only those passages, but the entire Bible. You know, if you were working in a bank and a guy came up and was, you know, standing there and writing out a check and tore it out and handed it to you, and it's a check to cash for $20,000, let's say, I'd probably want to see that guy's driver's license or something, right? He's got to prove that he's entitled to that kind of money. You can't just take a check from someone without some kind of authentication thing. And so too then, here we're being presented with a claim that when we open our Bible, we're looking at divine revelation. Who says? You know, what's God's driver's license? The answer to that is given by God in the book of Isaiah. He says, I am an omniscient being and I'm the only one. He says, I am God and there is no other. No one is like me, he says. Seeing the end from the beginning, he says, I see the whole scope of history laid out. And so to validate and to show, this is me speaking, he says, I'm going to do what no other being can do. I'm going to tell you in advance what the future holds. And so if we had a detailed, predictive account, not something general, like, oh, there's going to be a traffic accident in Columbus tomorrow. That's a big deal. That happens every day. Those kind of general predictions are pointless. On the other hand, if we said, well, there's going to be an accident tomorrow, you know, at North Broad and High Street at 12:05, and that happened, then we'd be like, so you must have been working with those guys to cause that accident, right? That's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. And then if we went on to describe, yeah, the northbound driver is going to be a female, 22 years old. The westbound will be a male of 48. And his, you know, 6-year-old child gets injured in the accident, and so on. Every detail that you add to that description makes it increasingly implausible. It's very quickly, can't be a coincidence. And soon, these are things that you really couldn't know. There's too many uncontrollable circumstances being described, unusual circumstances, that to be able to say that and then have all of those conditions come true would be impossible. You just can't do that. And this is exactly what we have when we open our Bible. The number of details and the exacting details, details of events the like of which have never happened in the history of the earth. And so you just start to realize, okay, people couldn't do that. And so you realize God is in this thing. This is supernatural. This is not natural. And so that's a pretty important conclusion to reach, because then you start looking at the other things. You know, if we can verify and authenticate these things, that puts a level of credibility on the other things. For instance, that Jesus teaches and that the other authors of Scripture teach. And so even for those of us who already believe the Bible, I think that this area is powerful for boosting our confidence in God's word and our faith. Our faith can actually be built up as we realize more and more how there's just absolutely no way that this could be anything other than God himself that revealed this. I think then a final thing that we get from studying eschatology is that we can have kind of a life-changing paradigm shift in our view of our lives. You start to realize, you know, this world is not going on forever. There is a limit, and it may be closer than some of us think. In fact, I'm going to argue during the next couple of weeks that the way you see a number of converging lines, I wouldn't be surprised if we're a lot closer to some sort of climatic event than we may think. This is kind of the direction I want to take on analyzing the Olivet discourse and related material. There's so much detail involved in this that, you know, I mean, we teach a class on it that takes, 20, 30 hours of lecture. So we don't have that kind of time here. I'm not going to inflict that on you. So we're just going to take kind of a cut out a subset of interesting material. And one of the interesting ways to ponder this is that as Jesus, we'll read Jesus saying here in Matthew 24 that in those days there will be a great tribulation such as has never occurred since the beginning of the earth until then. And he says, unless those days were cut short, no life would have been saved on earth. So Jesus predicts the coming of a great tribulation, this last epic time of history, where things are going to get pretty tense, and there's going to be there's a whole scenario. It comes up in passage after passage all throughout the Bible. And in order for that period to come, certain things must be in place. Certain conditions would have to be met. Okay? For instance, in all of these portrayals, Israel is back in, the people of Israel are back in Israel. The Jewish people have returned to their land and have possession of it. Now that is true today, but it has not been true from the time of Jesus up until, the 20th century. And so conditions like that are uniquely present in our day. It's necessary in order to have this period for an international attitude of nationalism to be replaced by a perspective of globalism, where instead of people thinking of our country and our land, my land, they're starting to think of our world. And this is necessary because part of the Great Tribulation is a unification, a banding together of all of the people on earth, all the different nations band together. And so that would have to, we would have to imagine something big would have to change for that to ever be possible. And we'll consider that. Also, there are several technologies that are specifically mentioned in connection with this last period of the world, which have never existed in the history of Earth. And interestingly, they do exist today. There will also be several important stressing factors that will put pressure on the human race to do something different, to realize the status quo isn't going to work anymore. And we're going to have to give up some of our autonomy and freedom if we want to survive. And those stressing factors are part of what lead people to follow this one world government that arises. The Bible also specifies sociological conditions that will be present in the last days and theological conditions present in the last days. And so we're just going to go right down that list, and we're going to use Matthew 24 and parallels in Luke and Mark, the Olivet Discourse, but we'll also have recourse to the Old Testament, Book of Revelation, other books that have a lot of prophetic material in, and we'll kind of see if we can kind of stitch these together. Tonight, we're going to focus on this one right here. We'll get started on this. But before we go to the material on this, and I want to set up a little antithesis for you, okay? Predictive prophecy. Here's a famous piece of predictive prophecy by the French seer and prophet Nostradamus. This is century 2, Quinella 34. It says, the senseless ire of furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers. To part them, death, wound, and curiously, the proud duel will come to hurt France. Well, I think you can see for yourself what's being predicted here. Pretty clear, right? So obviously, this is about the Camp David Accord between Israel and Egypt. And the subsequent assassination of Anwar Sadat, resulting in the proud duel, which is actually referring to international terrorism, comes to hurt France. Okay, see, brothers, like Jews and Arabs, they're kind of like brothers, they're related, cousins, let's say, cousins, brothers, whatever. And then death, wound, that could be Anwar Sadat getting killed. And the proud duel, that's probably international terrorism there. So this is all from a popular commentary on Nostradamus. What do we have here? We really have pseudo-predictive props. This predicts nothing. This is absolutely, for one thing, you don't even have any context. You know, how do we know that we're reading this thing right and interpreting it right? You should be able to go to the thought development before it and after it to see if this is, if this led up to this period of history and these players that are mentioned. That's not possible because these centuries are interpreted independently. Each one stands by itself and there's not a flow of narrative that you're following. Another missing piece is just syntax. You know, as you analyze that whole statement there, it's really kind of a nonsense stream of words that is really not putting forward any specific proposition that would guide the interpreter in their conclusion. Instead, you're using a hermeneutic that's kind of a word association, a hermeneutic, where it's like brothers, it could be Arabs and Jews are kind of like brothers. You know, and the interpreter's just coming in and saying, oh, let's see, death, onward, Sadat died. It could be about him, and so forth. And so, you know, any word could remind you of any event, and then you just plug it in there. No control whatsoever. There's also no correlation. We can't look at the 10 other passages about the Camp David Accords in Nostradamus to see if similar language or if we're reading this right by correlating it with other passages. That's a very important feature, I think, because any single passage, if you have nothing but a single passage, there's always the chance that you're reading that wrong. But when it's stated 10 different ways in unrelated texts, and they're all clearly pointing to the same thing, then that gives you a high level of confidence that you have read this correctly and that this is what it's saying. And so the basic, I just want you to remember that as we compare it to what real prophecy looks like when we read it in the Bible. Let's go to Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And starting in verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. If you're in the country, don't enter the city. He says, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women or nursing mothers, because it would be hard for them to run. He's stressing how fast you have to get out of there. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, so I mean, up to this point, everything that he says here happened literally. And we have real good historical accounts of this revolt that was launched against the Romans there and how a future Roman Emperor Titus Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem. There was a long siege, and in the end they broke through and sacked the city. Terrific slaughter. Josephus claims that 80,000 people died. Most historians think that number's kind of high, but definitely a lot of death. And everyone else there was sold as slaves. And so the Jewish nation essentially ceased to exist at this point. And Jewish slaves were sold all over the empire in the thousands. There was another revolt and a crushing defeat administered by the Romans a few years later in 130 AD. And at that point, the entire nation of Israel, the province that they called Palestine, was depopulated of Jews and basically remained that way for 20 centuries. But this part then, when he says Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. See this word right here, until? What does that imply? It implies that this is only temporary. It implies that at some point the Jews will return and will retake Jerusalem as their sacred, you know, city, the holy city of God in Jerusalem. And that, it turns out, correlates with a couple of dozen other passages in the Bible that predict the same thing. And all of these correlated predictions about Israel disappearing as a nation, being scattered internationally around the whole world, and then many, many years later coming back and re-becoming a nation again. It's basically, here's Jesus teaching shortly afterwards, Jerusalem destroyed. You have the times of the Gentiles, as he calls them. And then Jerusalem is restored to the Jews, an event that only happened in 1967. Let's think about this prediction and look at a few other passages that say the same thing. For instance, here's one in Isaiah 11:11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Or some of your versions will read from the coastlands of the sea, a term the Jews use for distant countries on the other side of the ocean. Now, God regathered his people from Babylon. If you read your Old Testament, there was a point where the Jews were exiled from their country into Babylon, and he regathered them from there. This is referring to a second time that will happen yet again. And you see that they are not in Babylon, but they are in all these other countries and distant countries across the sea. And so, and that was not the case. In the case of the Babylonian recovery of the Jews, there were only 40-some thousand Jews that came back from Babylon to Israel. One country. This is clearly referring to an international, worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. And God says that he will call them all back. In the context of this passage in Isaiah 11, read from verse 1 right down through this verse and on down to 20. I don't have time to read it tonight, but it's clear that it's the righteous branch will rise from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. It's the coming of the Messiah. This is all connected to the end days, the last days, and the coming of King Messiah. Let's look at another one. Ezekiel. This is one of the Old Testament prophets writing about the 500 B.C. He says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. A valley full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So these are people that have been dead for a long time. Bones are completely dry. God speaks to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know, I don't know. And so God said to him, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you. I will make flesh grow back on you again. I will cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together. Bones, all these bones started hopping about, reattaching, clattering all over this valley. He says, and I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So now instead of bones, there's just a valley covered with corpses, dead people. They're not alive. The breath, the ruach, the spirit is not in them. So then he comes again. He says, prophesy to the breath. He says, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army of people, thousands of people out there in this vision. So this is remarkable. This is a vision predicting the regathering of Israel in the last days. Or is it? Seems like, aren't we kind of doing the same thing that the Nostradamus people were doing? We're sort of seeing like, well, you know, see dead bones coming to life. That could be Israel scattered around, coming back together. Maybe we're just reading our meaning into this. Now, this isn't Nostradamus. This is the Bible we're reading. So to get the answer to this, we just read the next verse. Okay. Context. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you'll know I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." You notice that the two-part vision, first part, the bones and flesh assembled and everything into bodies, but they're still dead. Then a second prophecy, and the breath comes into them, the spirit. And so it's apparently that they're regathered in the first place in unbelief, that they really aren't following God. Something that's very true of Israel. Israel today is... has a higher percentage of atheists than any country on earth. Almost 25% of their people are atheistic. But the Bible says after their regathering at some subsequent date, there's going to be a great spiritual awakening in Israel. It's going to be amazing. And it's associated with the last days. That part hasn't happened yet. Later down, he says in verse 21, and again, I just invite you to read this whole passage. He says, "I'll take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone from every side and bring them into their own land," clearly distinguishing this regathering from any other events, such as the regathering from Babylon, which was only a small group coming from one direction. This is from all nations on every side, and I'll bring them back into their own land. When will this happen? "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Now, it's important to know, it's written in the 500s. David, the King David, famous guy, had already been dead for 500 years when this was written. Okay, he died about 1000 B.C. This is 500 B.C. They all knew that David was history. Who is this David then? It's the son of David. He's talking about the Messiah here. The context for the regathering of Israel is the reign of King Messiah. And that reign is an eternal reign. You can see that he will be their prince forever. And so this is when God takes over the world again and sets everything straight the way it should have been. So there's three different places now that this has been predicted. Let's look at another one. Now you do see the key elements here. You see the context. The thought development. You see the context. The syntax is pretty easy to understand, really. I mean, you don't have to be like, like a wizard looking at tea leaves and where only one person can tell what it means, right? I mean, you just read it, and it just says what it says. And it's not that complicated or anything. It's really clear. And the correlation, the fact that we see this in one passage after another adds to our certainty that we are reading this correctly. Let's read another one. Deuteronomy. Now, this is much earlier. This is way back in the time. This is before David's time. 1,000 years earlier, written by Moses. And I cut a piece out. You should really read Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, the whole chapters, okay? But I'm just cutting a piece out here. It talks about in 28 and 9 about the cursings and blessings. If you follow this covenant, then you'll be blessed. But if you don't, you're going to be cursed and you're going to be punished. And I'll exile you out into away from your country. Warns you're going to lose your country if you don't follow this covenant. But then he says when you're out exiled in a distant country, then if you repent and change your mind, then I'll regather you back here again. And he says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there, the Lord will gather you and he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. That's Israel. And you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you there more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And so we see there's this subsequent interchange that goes where there's a real change of heart, which he calls the circumcising the heart instead of the body. And so, just another case right there. Here's another one. Prophet Micah. He's in between Deuteronomy and Ezekiel. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Micah 2:12, we're reading. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. Your leader will break out and lead you out of exile, out through the gates of the enemy cities, back to your own land. Your king will lead you. The Lord himself will guide you. God, referring to himself as their king, will lead you out of exile back into your own land. Yeah. So this is super. There's at least a half dozen more passages we could read on this, okay? Varying in length, but I've just picked, half a dozen here. And you see the same thing again. Easy to read. Pretty clear what it's saying. Correlated from other passages. In other words, all the marks of true predictive prophecy. Now, let's think about this notion of Israel, an ancient people on an ancient, little piece of land. It's not very big. Israel's about, if you took Indiana and split it in half, if you took Ohio and split it in thirds, it'd be like one third lengthwise of Ohio. It's not that big. That's the whole country. But God had given it to Abraham. He had given him the title deed to this and said, this is going to be your land someday. And so it was their land for quite a while. But this thing about, if you don't follow this covenant, you're going to get exiled from here. That happened to them. It happened to them in the time of Babylon. It happened again after the Romans. The Romans basically threw them out of their land. And so you wind up with a very unusual situation, where you have Jewish populations in nations all around the world. And, of course, Eastern Europe, Western Europe, the Near East, North Africa, all had extensive Jewish populations. And, of course, then the New World, we have a large Jewish population in America as well, often fleeing persecution because they've been persecuted wherever they go. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, it reveals that the author of international anti-Semitism, the mystery of anti-Semitism that dominates history, is the dragon, Satan. He's the one that hates the Jews. He's the one that tries to set everyone against the Jews all the time, create suspicion of the Jews because they're God's people, and he hates them for that. Okay. How many times has this happened? We mentioned the idea of an accident in Ohio or in Columbus tomorrow. That's not very unique. That's the kind of thing that happens all the time. How many times has this happened where a country has existed, has been blown apart, scattered over the whole world for 1,000, maybe 2,000 years, and then returned and took over their old country again, became a country like they had been? How many times has this ever happened? Probably a few, at least half a dozen times. This is the only case. This is one of a kind. Something that is really historically unthinkable. This would be like the Cherokee taking over like Ohio or something like that. Of course they would love to get their land back, but it ain't going to happen. For countries to lose their land, that happens all the time. How many Philistines do you know? or Moabites or Edomites, all those countries from around there have disappeared. Their people scattered, assimilated. Only the Jews, scattered more than anyone, persecuted more than anyone, not for a decade or even a century, but for millennia, for 2,000 years, all over the world, for them to come back and to wind up in their own country, their old country. How likely is that? Well, God says it's not only likely, it's certain. He says it's going to happen because I'm going to do it. That really blows me away to think about that, you know. I mean, we're not reading about something here that could be special. We're reading about something here that is unprecedented historically in the whole long history of the human race. Nothing like this has ever happened before. But the Bible said it will happen. And it did. Pretty easy to interpret. I didn't think it was that hard. Especially since you have so many different passages you can read it from. It's pretty objective. We were sitting around the fire over at Lifo's one time with a guy who was atheistic. And he said he didn't think this prophecy had been fulfilled. And we were kind of like looking at each other like, are you kidding? And he's like, well, not all the Jews are in Israel. And we're just like, are you actually going to deny that the state of Israel exists and that it's a Jewish state? I think it's pretty objective. Very few people would argue that this hasn't happened. Jerusalem, the key, according to Jesus, not just Israel, but Jerusalem specifically, had to come into Jewish hands. And that happened in 1967. It's still true today. Absolutely fulfilled. So what do you do with this? This is really the question you have to look at. Now, we're just looking at one item tonight, okay? We're looking at one thing. How do you explain that? You can't do that. Nobody could do this. How could these ancient people say this and then have it come true like that? I think it's very compelling. I mean, I'm just blown away by this. And I just start to realize, so this really is then. This really is something that is one of a kind. And it calls for some kind of a response, I think. Let me suggest a couple of things to you. One is, I would like to challenge everyone here to learn more about this. We're going to be going for a couple more weeks on this. And we've got a number of other interesting things to get into. And I would challenge you to just commit to hear this out. Because I think there's so much more to hear. And you owe it to yourself, frankly, to check and see whether this might be pretty awesome. Bring a notebook and write down the references that I'm citing so that you can check on my stuff later. Because this is one of the awesome things about the nature of the authentication that God picked for himself, is that it's a book. And it's been widely copied down through the centuries. We have ancient copies of this book going back to 200 years before the time of Christ. And so this has all been embodied in our English translations today. And you can go back and check it as many times as you want to see whether somebody was fiddling with the text. Maybe they misquoted it. Maybe they took it out of context. You should check that kind of thing out. Secondly, you have to really consider meeting the author. Why has God given us this kind of material? Why did he tell us what the future holds? It's not to satisfy our curiosity. This is God's driver's license, okay? He's saying, that's me right on there. This is something that I can do. No one else can do this. And that's how you can know that this really is truth that I've given you. So then, see, that gives us a basis to say, man, God, I mean, I believe. I see that this must be you. I think I do believe this. And so then you can call out to God and you can ask to know him, for him to show himself kind of in your life, like in a pretty personal way. And that's what he's into. This whole thing is all aiming in that direction. God reaching out to humans, letting us know he's there, he's speaking to us, And he wants a relationship with us. This is the point of the Bible. This was the point of Jesus coming here, was to make that relationship possible through his life and his death, which paid for our sins. Makes it so we don't have to worry about what God thinks about us. He'll forgive us for everything we've done. And there you have an intro to the Olivet Discourse.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.